Well, good afternoon, and welcome back to. See, this clock says it's 24 minutes past 11, so we've got an hour and a half. David forgot to announce a couple of things. First of all, on your table, there's a blood drive, which is next Wednesday. Those of you, I can't give blood. I lived in Britain during mad cow disease, so they won't take it under any circumstances. But if you're in a position to do that, that's next Wednesday. And there's a military prayer time immediately after this over in the Lafitte parlor. So if you want to join folks to pray for the military, you can do so immediately afterwards. And turn with me in your bulletin to Proverbs 1 to 7. We begin, as David announced, a 13-week series on the book of Proverbs. Ken Wingate, one of our elders, wrote a book on Proverbs. It was published by the Banner of Truth, and a marvelous, marvelous book. And he will be teaching two of these somewhere towards the middle of the series. He's going to do two of these Proverbs. But today, I want us to look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. That rules out most of you. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And I want to focus on verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, we need to understand, first of all, what the book of Proverbs, and indeed what the Bible itself means by the word wisdom. And wisdom is knowledge, but it's more than knowledge. It's more than facts. It's wisdom. It's a knowledge for a certain goal. It's a knowledge for a certain end. It's a know-how-to kind of knowledge. It's a practical knowledge. It's knowledge that changes us. It's knowledge that helps us get to the place where God wants us to be. So it's more than intellect. There are lots of people with lots of knowledge, but they're not wise, they're fools. There are people who have massive intellects but don't know how to run their lives. Fools, Solomon says, despise wisdom. They're unteachable. And wisdom is multidimensional. What we know, what we discern, how we apply it in different situations. Look at the verbs here. There's the verb to understand. There's the verb here to understand words of insight. Verse 2, to receive instruction in wise dealing, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. It gives you, a proverb gives you experience when you haven't had it. It gives you experience so that when you face a certain situation, you encounter a situation which is puzzling, and then it clicks in your brain. Yes, I've been here before because I've read it in the book of Proverbs. These Proverbs present life situations, and they present them in vivid colors. They're almost like cartoons. They're like little strip cartoons that show you a situation in life that you encounter and summarizes it with a pithy sort of saying. Now, not all scripture teaches us in the same way. The book of Proverbs is not a treatise on logical discourse, working through a problem and reaching a conclusion. No, these are punchy. These are one-liners. Given for the young, so that when they encounter these situations, they will be ready and prepared. So where do we begin? And it reaches its climax in verse 7, verses 1 to 6. There's a kind of prologue to the punchline, which is verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How do we get wisdom? And the answer is by fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord. It takes you all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, because what is it that Adam and Eve did in the garden? They were faced with two wisdoms, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the devil, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. They were faced with wisdom and folly, and they chose folly. And it's been the same ever since. The seed, the covenant seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. Now that's why this worldview, fearing God, is absolutely vital and essential. It's the starting point. The most feared thing in all the world is the fear of God. And here we're being taught that the fear of the Lord is not just one in a series of steps that are all of equal importance. No, it is the foundation of knowledge. It is the starting point of knowledge. That's so vital when we're addressing an unbelieving, hostile world, a non-Christian world. When the world wants to say, let's talk about this in a non-prejudicial way, in a neutral way, well, there's no such thing as neutrality. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone has an opinion. Let's talk about this without reference to God. Let's talk about this simply as human beings. And the moment that you're hauled over into that territory, you've capitulated to the wisdom of the world. You've capitulated to folly. Let's talk about gender. Let's talk about race. Let's talk about sexual attraction. And you can't do that without reference to God, without reference to an ultimate supreme authority. If you get it wrong at the beginning, you won't be able to fix it at the end. I'm not a golfer, not in this life and probably not in the life to come. There's something that happens at the moment that I strike the ball, and most of the time I don't strike the ball, I just strike air above the ball. But even the best of golfers who can hit a ball 300 yards, and that rules out most of you, I guess, even if you're good at golf. At the point of striking that ball, it only takes a small fraction of an error, and the error multiplies as the distance goes further and further and further. And it's the same here. The fear of God is the starting point. It's the building block. It's the foundation of knowledge. The world is full of people, clever people, astoundingly clever people, who deny the existence of God. The further you go from the starting point, the greater will be the margin of error. Now, Proverbs is written in a Semitic environment. It's written in a Jewish environment. You will remember that over the temple of Apollos in Greece, which doesn't exist anymore, was purportedly written the words, "Know thyself," in Greek. And it's where Aristotle got it from, "Know thyself." But you can't know yourself unless you know God. You can't know yourself as a creature unless you know the Creator and acknowledge the Creator. Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, first published in 1536, he probably wrote it when he was 26, and it was published the year after, when he was 27 years old. It was a 6-chapter commentary on the Apostles' Creed and an introduction to the Christian faith. But it grew and grew, and over the next 20, 25 years, until the final edition in Latin in 1559 and in French in 1560, it grew to the massive 2-volumed work that we know of as the Institutes of the Christian Religion. But each edition began with the same sentence. Wisdom, nearly all of wisdom, true and sound wisdom, consists in this: knowing God and knowing ourselves. And the two are interrelated, knowing God and knowing ourselves. And you can't know yourself unless you know God, and you can't know much about God without also learning something about yourself, because you're made in the image and after the likeness of God. Augustine wrote a prayer, at least it's attributed to Augustine. There's no proof that he actually wrote this prayer, but it appears somewhere in the Middle Ages attributed to Augustine. And Augustine certainly said things like this in both the Confessions and in the soliloquies that he wrote. And it goes like this: "Lord Jesus, let me know myself and know you, and desire nothing save only you. Let me hate myself and love you. Let me do everything for the sake of you. Let me humble myself and exalt you. Let me think of nothing except you. Let me die to myself and live in you. Let me accept whatever happens as from you. Let me banish self and follow you and ever desire to follow you. Let me fly from myself and take refuge in you, that I may deserve to be defended by you. Let me fear for myself. Let me fear you. And let me be among those who are chosen by you. Call me that I may see you and forever enjoy you. And that prayer attributed to Augustine is what this proverb is saying at the very beginning of these hundreds of proverbs that are collected together. The starting point is the fear of God. So what difference does that make, the fear of God? Having God in our sights, having God in all his greatness and awesomeness before us, having this great view of God, the creator and redeemer and judge, and how does that change anything? Well, let's take a few examples from the book of Proverbs that speak of the fear of God and see how does this work out? What practical value does it have? Let's take Proverbs 3 and verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Don't be wise in your own eyes. We live in a world where people think the way things are is the way they see them. The way a thing is the way that I see it. I like to see it this way. And it's a worldview of folly. It's a worldview that does not have the fear of God. It's the foolish perception that says, I did it my way. I see it my way. I want to understand it this way. It's where we are in 2018, at the tail end of 100 and 150 years of slippage in modernity, into post-modernity, and there are no absolutes. Nothing is absolute. Everything is relative. It's your opinion against my opinion. And I like to see things this way. And Solomon, 3,000 years ago, is saying, be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. How you understand things, how you see things, how you perceive them to be, needs to be informed by this grand view of God. Or take another proverb, Proverbs 10 and verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. Now, don't take that out of context, and don't make the proverb say what it's not saying. It doesn't say that if you fear God, you're going to live to 110. There are many, many fine, wise Christians who have died young, before their time, as we say, but according to God's time. So what is it saying? We live in a terrible world where things go terribly wrong and bad things happen to God's people. It's not saying that Christians live longer. It's talking about the quality of life. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, true life. No one will say, you've wasted your life because you missed out on certain things. You missed out on that teenage life or that college life or that midlife crisis craziness, and you kept on the narrow way, and you loved the Lord, and you feared him, and you walked in his ways, and no one is going to say to you, you wasted your life. Or take another one. Proverbs 14, verse 26. We could be here for an hour and more. Those who fear the Lord are secure. He will be a refuge for their children. Those who fear the Lord are secure. He will be a refuge for their children. Our government is spending billions and billions of dollars trying to shore up some kind of stability within our society, because it has ignored the most fundamental building block of society, namely family. Because society is breaking apart all over the world. Just read the headlines for today. Listen to the questions being asked. That poor judge, I could only listen to about 5 minutes of it, and I had to turn it off because it was so annoying. So disrespectful. But that's what happens when you take God out of the picture. What is the problem with society? What's the problem with family? Why is it that there are so many children who have no fathers in their life? Why is it that as a society we have the right to kill our babies before they're born? Because it doesn't accept this as a building block, that those who fear the Lord are secure. He will be a refuge for their children. Children have no refuge. They have nowhere to go. They have no one to look to. They have no role models. What a privilege to belong to a genuine Christian community. No, we're not flawless by any means. No. But what a privilege to belong to a Christian community and a Christian society that still has the residue of a Judeo-Christian ethic where fathers and mothers are a refuge to their children, and the children are not abandoned to the streets. One more. Proverbs 15 and verse 16. Better to have little with fear for the Lord than to have great treasure and inner turmoil. Do you think that we say the filthy rich, do you think they're happy? Well, you're a fool if you think they are. You only have to read the sordid mess their lives are so often in. Just glance at the headlines of those magazines as you're checking out the Publix and see the mess their lives are in. They have it all and they have nothing. They have it all and it slips through their fingers and it is gone. And the book of Proverbs is saying to a young man, remember when you get some money, when you land a little windfall, better to have little with the fear of God than to have great treasure and inner turmoil. It's not saying it's wrong to have treasure. It's not saying that. But you can have all that this world gives. You can have all that your eyes may desire and your heart crave for. But if you don't have the fear of the Lord, you have nothing. You just have anxiety because, well, I've been around people that have a lot of money and they are tight. And they are anxious. And they're quibbling about 10 cents in tipping at lunch. I've seen it. I've seen the resistance. And there's no peace. There's inner turmoil. There's a story about a proud young man who came to Socrates asking for knowledge. And Socrates, the philosopher, he said to Socrates, "Oh, great Socrates, I come to you for knowledge." And Socrates led the young man through the streets to the sea. And as they were chest deep in the water, he asked the young man, "Now tell me, what is it that you want?" And he said, "Knowledge, oh wise Socrates." And Socrates put his hands on his shoulder and pushed him under the water for 30 seconds. And then lifted him out and he said to him, "What is it you want again?" "Wisdom, oh great Socrates." And Socrates again pushed him under the water, this time for 45 seconds. And finally, Socrates lifted him up, and the man gasped for air as Socrates asked him, "What do you want, young man?" Laboring now to answer, he said, "Knowledge, oh wise and wonderful." And Socrates pushed him under the water again for a minute. And then hauled him out of the water, and he said, "What is it that you want?" And gasping, he said, "Air." And he said, "When you desire wisdom, as you've just desired air, then you will have it." And I suppose that's the question that this opening prologue of the book of Proverbs asks of us. How much do you really want to be wise? How much do you really want to be wise? The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the foundation of knowledge. And fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the Lord make us wise. The Lord make us fear him. To acknowledge him first in the morning and last in the evening. And to have him before us every waking moment of the day, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, whatever issue we may be dealing with. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this extraordinary book, the book of Proverbs. And as we peruse it over these next few months, we ask, first of all, that you would make us wise. We remember how the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as the wisdom of God. And trusting Jesus, leaning upon him, listening to his instruction, being conformed to his image, saying in every circumstance, "Lord Jesus, what would you have me to think here? What would you have me to do here? How would you have me respond here?" Will fill us with biblical wisdom and grant it, we pray, in plentiful supply for Jesus' sake. Amen.